So last week we started our three-week series called Dragon Slayer. And before we get going, I just want to ask a couple quick questions of you. How much does an average dragon weigh? Depends on the scales. Where does dragon milk come from? Well, that's actually a quiz for the beer drinkers. Doesn't New Holland have a beer called Dragon's Milk? Yes, they do. Okay, but that's not the joke. A cow with very short legs. Okay, if the person next to you didn't get it, you need to help them out with that one, because I know that's kind of highbrow and not everyone's going to get that one, so, or it's going to strike. That's funny. They're actually, that's great. Somebody's explaining it to you. That's great. So if you weren't here last week, you're going sitting there wondering what in the world we're doing this morning. But last week I introduced the idea of using a dragon as an illustration for sin. And really this kind of bursts out of the idea that just as dragons would start coming out of an egg as a cute, relatively harmless little thing, but could quickly grow into something dangerous and out of control, sin is just like that. When we start sinning, it tends to, we look at it, we don't see the ramifications, we don't see the negative things that it can bring to us, and so for these 3 weeks, dragon is sin. So just a quick recap of last week. We looked at the ideas, we looked at the scriptural view of what sin is, and we looked at commission and omission, meaning commission are things that God says do not do these things, and we do them anyway. And then omission are those things that God is telling us these are the things that we need to do as Christ followers, and we choose to not do them. We looked at the difference of sin for those of us that are Christians versus those people that are non-Christians. And again, we as Christians, we are compelled not to sin, and we don't have to sin because of the Spirit that lives within us. Whereas non-believers, they are bound, they are trapped in their sin. They don't have a way out of it because the only way out of sin is Christ. And then we wrapped it up by looking at temptation and the differences of temptation and sin. Temptation is not sin. They're vastly different things. And so just ways of dealing with tempting is, number one, understanding your area of weakness so you're not going in those places where you're tempted, and then taking God's way out. The Bible tells us that we will never be tempted beyond what we can handle, so that means God always gives you out. You might not like it, but you always have a way out of sin. And then also how we can resist sin or temptation through his word and worship. And if I know I went through that really, really quick, if you were gone last week, there is that sermon online for you. But here's the thing, and that's all important information about temptation, because again, we even use the verse of Jesus, we see that our high priest was tempted but was without sin. And so when we are tempted, that's the smartest time to deal with sin before it goes. But the sad truth of the matter is we never fully get rid of our desire for sin. I mean, life would be easier, right? You come to Christ, he does his thing, and just, you know, the rest of our lives we're out there serving and seeking God and all that we do. But we have a carnal man in us, and as long as we're living in this broken humanity on this broken planet, we're going to have a desire for sin, we're going to have temptations, and the bottom line is we will fail. So on one hand, we need to be very, very thankful for grace and God's goodness, right? Because even though we fail and we sin, it doesn't mean that God kicks us to the curb because of what Christ did on the cross. That grace is sufficient for us. But on the other hand, again, as I said, we are compelled as Christians to get a handle on our sin life. And I know it's campy, and I'm sure some of you have heard it before, but it says, we as Christians are not sinless, but we can sin less. We can't give up. We can't give in. We need to continue to work at this sin thing. And so in order to do that, we were going to look at two kind of truths about the dragons in your life. And the first one is, when you feed a dragon, it grows. We used this verse last week to look at something out at temptation, but I want to show you something, right? Each person is tempted, James 1:14-15. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Again, last week we looked at the temptation components of this verse, but that last phraseology is where I want you to really focus. Because when temptation comes into, and I love the verbiage there, right? Gives birth to sin, but notice it doesn't stop there. When sin becomes full grown. Now, depending on, so feeding that sin and making it grow, and we'll get into that a little more. But the other thing, depending on your dragon lore, dragons don't tend to travel by themselves. Now, it might be, again, dragon lore is different, but with sin, I dare say, one sin doesn't tend to be an isolated being. Sin will travel in packs. When you sin one sin, what happens? It tends to lead to more and more and more. And so we're going to quickly look at a biblical example of this, one that you guys will recognize, but we're going to go through it anyway. So 2 Samuel 11, which is on 248 of the Pew Bible. If you want to follow along, we're going to read the entire chapter this morning. All right, starting with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house. And he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after a period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go then to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. And the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of his Lord, but he did not go to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and then sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Send Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there was valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling the king all the news about the fighting, then the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Did you not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say to him, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead too.'" So the messenger went out and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at the servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let the matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Press your attack on the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." So I've preached on this before, and there is a lot going on there, but we're going to look at this a little different way because I think it gives us an example of how these two principles, if you feed a sin, it's going to grow, and it doesn't tend to travel by itself. So here's the first sin that David sinned, laziness, that first verse. So it's springtime, this is the time for war, and it even compares, this is when the kings go to war. So David, instead of going and doing what he was supposed to be doing, decided to sit back at home. Now, we don't like the idea of laziness being a sin. Here's the difference, right? Are you on your boss's clock? Now, if you're at home and you decide to be a little lazy because you need rest and you're not working on your honey-do list, that's not sin. But if you are, pray for me, brothers, but if you are currently on the clock with your boss and you are messing around, you know how many hours, this was years ago, I read it, some statistic about how many hours were wasted on phones and on the computer in any given company during work hours because people mess around. And so you can call it theft, you can call it whatever, but here it is. That's the first sin that David, seemingly pretty innocent, laziness, it's not what, but it leads to what? Okay, it led to lust. So David, he's hanging out at home, he's not being able to go to war. I mean, the Bible tells us that he was a warrior poet. This is who he is. So he's not working and doing some of the things that he was created to do. And so lust, right? So he happens to be at a place, and he sees Bathsheba across the way. Now here's the thing, and we talked about this last week, the difference between temptation and sin. So David saw this, and he had a choice. He could have walked away or pulled up a chair. David pulled up a chair, decided to sit and observe, and again, that line was crossed, so he lusted. So he sees this incredibly beautiful woman, and because you're king, what do? Send a messenger. Well, here's the issue. She's already married, so what happens? Coveting. How's this one? We in America, we don't talk about coveting as much as we probably should. This is a sin. If God has blessed you and you have some things and you're being taken care of, and lo and behold, you start looking at other people's stuff and you really, really have a desire for all, whether it's a woman, whether it's a car, whether it's whatever, coveting, biblically, I mean, that's even one of the Ten Commandments. That's one of the big ones. And so David does what? He starts to covet. Well, again, when you're king, you don't have to play by the same rules. So he sends a letter over and leads to adultery. Now, the Bible doesn't say, if you were, was Bathsheba into it, or again, when the king summons you, do you do what the king says? I don't know. How innocent was Bathsheba at this point? Doesn't matter. The sin of adultery happens. Next, so here we have this issue. She becomes pregnant. Well, now what are we going to do? Well, I'm going to figure out a plan. I'm going to have Uriah sent to me. And David is... The Bible calls David a man after God's own heart, which should give all of us hope, especially when held up to this story. So deceitfulness. Again, this is lying's twin brother. All right, so it's not like he's lying inherently to Uriah's face, but the whole reason why he brought Uriah was a nobody. He was a fighter. He wasn't an officer. He was just a guy. He wasn't even an Israelite. He was a mercenary, right? He was a Hittite. So he comes up. So first, the reason why David brought him was deceit. He didn't care about what Joab was doing and how maybe he did, but he figures, okay, I get Uriah, I send him home, he does what guys would do before he goes to war. Uriah, what he didn't plan on was Uriah's honor, his sense of honor, who Uriah was. And so twice, right? So, king, he slept by the door. Okay, I got it. I'll get him drunk. Now, there's a whole other sermon there. Why? Because when you're under the influence of something, temptation comes way easier. So, I mean, there's a lesson there. We're not going to go there, young people. That's a wonderful lesson, but there you go. So there it is. Uriah doesn't play into David's deceitfulness. So ultimately, David hatches a plan, murder. Okay, there's no argument that murder, cold-blooded murder is a sin. And so you look at this. So one sin. First, where did it start? Let that sink in. That entire chain of sin started with simple laziness. Way at the beginning, when David decided not to go do his job, he was in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. If you would have told him by not going, you're going to end up murdering a guy, he would have looked at you like you were an idiot. Right? There's no way. What do you mean? I just don't feel like it right now. Joab is a wonderful general. He's got it taken care of. I'm just taking a break. I'm just going to sit back here and chill. Yeah, David, if you do that, you're going to end up murdering someone. There's no way. There's the line. So David is somewhere he shouldn't be doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing. Let that phrase sink into your being, because how much sin comes to us when those two things are in play? When you're not where you're supposed to be and you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's a high percentage, right? And I think that can be deemed physically or spiritually. If I am spiritually not where I'm supposed to be and not doing what I'm supposed to do, do you think my odds of sinning go up? Oh, absolutely. Physically, definitely. Because how many of our sins do we try to do in hiding? At least as good Christians, you're not going to sin outright. We like to hide it. So then, definitely, when we're in places that we should be, then the opportunity to sin goes way down. So it started with laziness. And yet, because David continued to feed it and continued to grow it, he ends up murdering. And we know, if you don't know the story, the son actually dies, and there's this whole big thing, and eventually Bathsheba does give David other children. But here it is. David ends up murdering a guy because of this. So here's the key. When we entertain sin, or we feed it, it grows and it multiplies. And that shouldn't be any kind of a shocking revelation if you've been a Christian for any length of time. But I would argue that's one of those things that we don't like to think about, especially when we are choosing our own way, when we're choosing to sin. We don't want to be reminded of that fact, because why? Because when sin starts small, it looks attractive, it looks harmless, and we don't think of the consequences. We don't think that being lazy on day one means murder on day 30. And yet, no matter what, because sin is against God's will for us, it will grow. And it will multiply. I don't care what it is. I don't care how small we think it is. And the Bible tells us what that looks like. So here's Galatians 5:16 through 17. And we looked at this last week, so I'm throwing it at you in a different version. So I tell you, live by the way the Spirit leads you. Then you will not do the evil things your sinful self wants. The sinful self wants what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit wants what is against the sinful self. They are always fighting against each other so that you don't do what you really want to do. So we have to be careful what we are feeding, because there's the truth, right? We have two, there's an Indian thing that goes along the same way. Every man has two wolves living within them, and the one that grows and takes over are the one that you feed the most. I mean, it's the same kind of thing, right? So as long as you're here, before you're glorified, the reality is you are going to have two opposed forces living in your life, fighting for attention, demanding attention. Well, God doesn't always demand. God doesn't always fight. The other one's loud, but they're both there. We're there. So we see that. The sinful self wants what it wants, and it's against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the sinful self. Our heart, our focus, our attention, our energy, all of our things, both opposing forces want control over. But what is God's advice to us in this? Live the way the Spirit leads you. Now, I know the idea of feeding the Spirit is a imperfect analogy here, but when we put our effort and energy into listening to the Spirit, seeking what the Spirit would have, I guarantee it makes a difference. Sin is dependent on our feeding of it. What are you giving yourself to? Your time, your energy, your emotional feelings, all who you are. Where are you spending your capital? Where are you putting your energy? I mean, As simple as it is, if you want to stop sinning, stop feeding it. So how? Three truths I want to share with you this morning. Number one, we hit this last week a little bit, so I won't take too much time. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Two things, for reproof and for correction. What's reproof? Well, reproof is, you know what, when you got, maybe you were in school and you got called into the principal's office because they were going to call you on a behavior that didn't rock. Okay, that's for the Gull Lake Middle School. They didn't like it. It was against, you know, there it is. Swing and a miss. You got to keep trying. So you did it wrong, right? Who had that experience? I will tell you, I was called to the principal's office at least once or twice. Thank you, Garrett. Just two of us. Tony, that's it? Three? Come on, this is confession time. There we go. I got spanked for throwing paper wads in chapel. Yes. Didn't mean a whole lot because compared to the calluses my dad had built up on me, my principal had nothing on my father. But so here's the thing. So you get called in, and so reproof is what? This is the behavior we're not happy with. This is why you're here. And so if you are sinning, and that verse says that this book is good for reproof, that might be why you're avoiding this book. If you know it's sin, or you think it might be sin, and you don't want clarification on it, then you avoid this. Why? Because this book will tell you exactly what sin is and isn't. And then the next step is what? Correctedness. It tells us how to correct that in our lives. So if we find ourselves in sin, God's word is a way that we can feed the Spirit to turn our focus and listen to the Spirit within us. But here's the thing. Honestly, when I'm sinning or contemplating sinning, running to the Bible is not my first inclination. Because I know it'll be convicting, right? If you really have in your heart that you want to do something you know God's not going to be thrilled about, you're not going to allow him to speak into your life. So what else can we do? Number two, Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So, again, I don't think our first inclination when we are being tempted or we find ourselves in sin is to run to God in prayer. But if you are going to crush the sin in your life while it's still small and before it brings friends and before it grows, I think prayer is a no-brainer. There is power in repentance. There's power in grace. And here's the thing. Satan wants to keep us in shame. So he wants to grow your sin. He wants to add your more. Prayer breaks that cycle. And here's the thing. Okay, again, when I'm choosing or I have a heart for sin, I don't tend to go and run to prayer. So when do you pray? You pray before that. One of my daily prayers is, Lord, have your way with me. Don't give up on me. Keep working on my heart. Keep transforming me to look more and more like Jesus. Because I know who I am. I know that I can easily go the other way. And so if I'm praying that broad prayer, I think God listens and I think God answers that. Because once I get to that point, that's not my inclination. So if we can pray ourselves up, right? The Bible tells us to put our armor on. That for me is it. Confessing to God that I am a broken man with two forces that are fighting inside. And Lord, you know my sinful desires. You know that part of me that wants to do what Todd wants to do. And so give it to him before you're even in the temptation zone. Because I think God shows up. And so as we pray, it can help us with our sin. And finally, Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your make straight your paths. I like it better in the Message. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. The more that we can listen to God's voice in everything, the better off we are going to be, and the more we will grow into what he desires for us, and the more we will reflect Jesus Christ. This is it again. I don't think when you're standing on the precipice of temptation or you find yourself in the middle of the sin, I don't think you want to acknowledge God unless, again, by the grace of God, you wake up in the midst of that and you look around and go, this is not what I want at all. And you're looking for a way out. And you cry out to him. Guess what? God wants to snatch you out of that. He wants to help you. You are never beyond God's reach. He loves you. I don't care what sin you've sinned. I don't care if you're in the middle of it right now. God can convict you and through repentance grant grace, grant mercy, and help you out of the mire that you stuck yourself in. That is always the truth. And so, I mean, so if you ever in the middle of that and you start feeling convicted, praise God. That means God has opened your heart and mind to him and you're on your way. The first step to being healed is what? Admitting you have a problem. When you're in your mess, understanding, even if you're crying out, Lord, I know I put myself here. I have no clue on how to get out of this. That's an honest prayer. Guess what? God can work with that. God can see that in you and go, okay, here we go. And then we get into prayer. We get into his word. Now, as we're in sin, this seems counterintuitive. But again, as we go to his word in prayer, it works so well. So God understands, and this is what we got to grasp. Even in our sin, God understands all of it better than we do. He understands the extent of our brokenness and the broken world that we live in. He understands our sinful nature. He understands our own personal struggles and bents. He understands our selfishness. He understands our carnal nature and our pull to our old ways. He understands all of it. And it doesn't change his opinion of you at all. He loves you. But he wants something more. I mean, that's why are we doing a sermon series on sin? Because sin is a reality for each and every one of us. We can't shy it away. I mean, one of those things and it was actually after I had scheduled this, but there was some Christian expert on something, and he was railing why the American church is failing, and one of those things is we don't talk about sin anymore is what his premise was. Why? No, God loves you, and you just follow him, and it'll all work out. No, you are a sinful person. If you can't come to grasp with that, then you aren't going to get the help you need. Why? Because you don't fully understand who you are, your wiring, and all that stuff. And again, understanding our sinful nature should be what helps drive us to a loving Heavenly Father that wants to change us. And we see this in Ephesians 4:21. I love this. It spells out what God does, right? For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You won't be drawn to that unless you recognize your sinful being and who you really are. If you don't understand the mess that Jesus Christ went to the cross to yank you out of, then this verse doesn't have as much meaning for all those of us that understand that not only were we yanked out of that mire, but also that we still have a part of us that wants to go back into the gutter. Right? That's what it is. We've been set free from that, but there's a part of our heart that wants to go back. God understands. That doesn't make, for me, that doesn't rationally make sense, right? Because sin is death, the Bible says. I know that it comes with consequences. I know it's not good for me. So nothing in my rational mind would say I'd want to go back to that, and yet my heart wants to go there. God understands all of that working far better than we do. And so we see this beautiful description of what God did to us, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to close ourselves, our new self. God didn't leave you the way he found you. All we had to do is confess and admit our need for him, and he makes us something new. And the likeness of God in true righteousness and holy. This isn't talking about Jesus. This is talking about you. Righteous and holy. Not for what you did besides going to your knees and recognizing your need for Jesus. But we can be found righteous and holy because Jesus lives within us, even though we still have a part of us that wants to go back. So here's the bottom line to all of this. After we sin, we can either choose to allow God to straighten our paths and or we can continue to feed our sin and make a bigger mess for ourselves. We live in this broken, fallen world that we can't fully escape with until we are safely on the other side. So until that day, we need to be feeding the spirit and starving the dragons. And as we do that, God will continue to do his work in our hearts and our lives so that we can become more like Jesus and we can sin less. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, thank you for this truth. We don't like to talk about our sin. We don't like to admit that we are quick to sin if put in the right circumstances. Yet, but when we do, Lord, we recognize our huge need for you. And we can thank you for your mercy. We can thank you for your grace, which we absolutely do. But I ask that you continue to change our hearts, Lord. Continue to give us a growing desire to work at becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That when we feel those temptations, that our first inclination is to run to you and allow you to draw us away from it. Lord, we want to shine Christ. And in order to do that, you need to continue to help us to put on that new self. So that's what we pray for. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.